The action of his son not only desecrated a tabernacle, the dwelling of God, but their action reached up to heaven and disturbed the Lord. And Eli had no idea. Or maybe he did. Or maybe he loved his son so much. But it was a misplaced love, for we read in verse 25 that the Lord desired to kill them.
What a test for the young lad Samuel. As he's growing up, who is at the tabernacle with him? Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, who himself was reprimanded by God. Not such good influences. Though both Samuel and Eli's sons were Kohathites, from the same ancestor Levi, they are so different. The two sons of Eli are killed by God, yet Samuel grows up in favor with God. When we live by righteousness and faithfulness, no other can bring us into immorality. No worldly influence will possess us, no matter who our ancestors were, if we stay holy. We must make the Lord first and center in our lives. We can see how far away Eli's kids were from a God-centered life. Psalm 78 verses 60 to 64 speak about God's anger against the sin. It reads, "He forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh and delivered his strength into captivity. He was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and the maidens were not given into marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations." How could Eli become so indifferent to the Lord's requirement for holiness? But what a contrast we have for those who greeted Yeshua at the temple at the time of his birth. Simeon, possibly a priest himself, who held this baby, said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation and the glory of your people, Israel." And then Anna, a prophetess, who more than compensates for the women who did wrong at Eli's tabernacle, gives thanks and is the first female evangelist of the first century. Though Eli put his sons ahead of God, we desire, Lord, to serve you all the days while in this temple and in our next temple to come. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
One more thing about Samuel here. We learned that while he was from the tribe of Levi, he was not from the high priest family. He's a descendant of Korah. Do you remember Korah? Who became infamous because he wanted to take Moses and Aaron's place. In our studies of Numbers, we have titled this section, "The Korah's Delusion," right? Because he thought that he could bypass God's established order and be a high priest. He was killed by fire directly from heaven. And here, one of his grandsons followed all the required established order. And what we further learn here is that it matters not which family you come from. Any person can stand out upwards when they walk with God. And practically, we also learn that God delights in small things. You know, when Hannah was making the robe, it says that it was a little robe, right? Samuel, by the way, was just a kid. The word little, katan, reminds us that the Lord sees the things that are katan, that are small. And we see him here following the believers, and he takes so much interest and pleasure in what they're doing, even, of course, when, of course, we're walking in the right path. Now, this part should encourage anyone to want to please God, and I want to tell you the rewards are infinite when you walk with God. Proverbs tells us this. Honor the Lord with all your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, this is true. This is a promise from God. God is always seeking people he can bless. Why would you miss on this opportunity, tell me? But these are the fringes benefits for men and women of God in the scriptures. Okay, they did not serve the Lord to be paid. We don't do that, right? We serve the Lord to bring glory to the Lord, to bring glory to the Lord and bring this glory to men as well, right? And to be a light to the Lord. This is what Jesus says, we're the light of the world. You know, a story is told of an elderly widow who resided in a lonely and small house high on a cliff overlooking the sea. She was frequently distressed when she saw the debris from wrecked fishing boats that had washed up on the shore. At times, she would even hear the cry for help from her house of those sailors in the sea. So one stormy night, an idea suddenly occurred to her. Perhaps if she placed a lamp in her front window all night long, it might act as a small beacon of warn, right, to the seamen, okay, who would see it. She did, and every night she lit the lamp and left it at the edge of the window. She heard later that its light had been seen and had helped many sailors who would have lost their lives, actually, if they didn't see that light. Her house actually became a lighthouse, okay, and saved many souls. From a small lamp to a lighthouse, this is how the Lord can turn the work of a simple, humble believer into a great light. Just like this is the story, actually, of Hannah and of Samuel. Let us see the other side, Samuel's environment with Eli and his two unbelievable sons and how they affected and so disturbed God. We can start with 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. This is after we're told that about Pinhas and Ophni, about what they did. Here we see how their fathers actually reacted to their evil. Listen to what he says. He, Eli, said to them, his two sons, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." I want to tell you, if you ever wonder where in the Bible one can find the lamest, the flickiest, the weakest reproach, it's here with Eli. The action of his son not only desecrated the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, but their action reached up to heaven and disturbed the Lord. And Eli had no idea. Or maybe he did. Or maybe he loved his son so much. But it was a misplaced love. For we read in verse 25 that the Lord desired to kill them. Eli did not know how to love his sons. He was like the scarecrow, remember in the movie, The Wizard of Oz, who instead of being scary, the birds came and perched on him. What do you think Eli should have done, seeing his sons acting in such evil? You know, he should have closed the temple. He should have closed the tabernacle. Maybe this would have helped his sons to realize the gravity of their actions. God once asked that the temple should be closed for much less than what his sons did. Later, at the time of Malachi, when the temple became a place of business and when the priest offered sick animals, he called Malachi and asked him if he could find someone in Israel who can close that temple. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the door so that you would not kindle the fire of my altar in vain? For if the heart is not there, what is the use of the temple? What is the use of our actions, of our praise? By the time of Uzziah, it had become so corrupt that God could not take it anymore. And he said, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. That I cannot see your Shabbat anymore," he says to them. What's the use of prayer to God if the heart is not there? Another high priest, by the way, Jeremiah. You know, God asked him to stand at the temple, at the door of the temple, not inside, and give that message. And Jeremiah, the high priest, was standing outside, and he says, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Right? The other high priest, Eli, did not understand this and tolerated evil in the midst of the tabernacle of God, and this caused so much to Israel as a nation, as we're going to see in chapter 4 to 7. And you see that he even affectionately called his sons "my sons." But they were his sons, yeah, but they were sons of Belial. Remember, we saw this? The reality is that bad leaders bring out the worst in people. And good teachers bring out the best. And this is why it was Eli's fault. At the end, there was no temple, by the way. Okay, from chapter 4, we will see that the Philistine captured the ark of the Lord. And the wife of Pinhas, who died after giving birth, she named her son Ichabod, that means the glory of God had disappeared because there was a bad leader there. And see that God held Eli directly responsible for the action of his sons. Verse 29, says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people?" But hold on a minute, it wasn't Eli who did that. He wasn't Eli who did this. It was his sons. It wasn't Eli who made himself rich with the choicest of every offering. His sons did it. But he is held responsible because he's the leader. This is why we have verses like, you know, James 3:1, where he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because anyone handling the word, the things of God, so much of him or her is required." So, to be a teacher, of course, we have to consider these things. And it's not that Eli did not know. He knew it very well. This is what God says in 3:13. "For I have told them," he says, "that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." He knew it. Not the iniquity which he did, but iniquity which he knew or did nothing about it. And of course, he did nothing about it. See also what it says here. "The sons brought a curse on themselves. They blasphemed themselves." Doesn't say they blasphemed God, by the way. They blasphemed themselves. Because at the end, every word or action against God is really an action against that person itself. Yes, God is affected by these type of actions, but at the end of the day, these people are shooting themselves on the foot. "The sons brought a curse on themselves, as any sin we commit will do." Now, who wants to be a leader in the house of God? Okay, but really, it's the greatest thing to do because we have to compensate all these things. Samuel, he's there, okay? Regular interval, okay? Samuel, he's there to encourage anyone who wants to do the work because God blesses so much those who want to go forward and do these things. So what we learn here is a truth that runs through the Bible. That sin is not only an action, but it is also a lack of action. We've seen this, right? Yeah, James says it so well. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's a sin." It is a sin. Eli did not know James, of course, but he knew very well the source of the knowledge of James, which is in the Torah, because it says the same thing. The Mosaic Law says the same thing. The first question, do you remember the first question in the scriptures? "Adam, where are you?" But hold on a minute, it wasn't Adam who ate that fruit, right? It doesn't matter. He was the leader. So God seeks the leader first, right? I always remember what Elie Wiesel once said. He said, "Opposite to love is not hate, it's indifference." The opposite of love is when we see evil and do nothing about it. The opposite of love is when we see that a work needs to be done and we do nothing about it. Let us now focus on God's reaction. This is beautiful. By the way, this is, in my opinion, is among the most touching section in the scriptures. 1 Samuel 2:22. The first thing to consider is God's patience. Okay, see how the account about Eli. Okay, "And now Eli was very old." Now this is significant. Why is it significant? "And what follows is God's judgment after this. But God waited until there was no more time left. Eli was very old." He shows us God's patience in there. God waited until then because this thing seems to have been going on for many years. But God's patient. He waited. He thought perhaps that Eli or his sons would repent, but nothing like this happened. He was at the end of the rope here. God always waits and waits before pouring his judgment. How long did it take Noah to build a boat? 100 years. 100 years. Just imagine the people passing by his house and wondering what he was doing, and surely he would tell them about salvation itself. It took 100 years.
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life, and as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
God waited until then because this thing seems to have been going on for many years. But God's patient. He waited. He thought perhaps that Eli or his sons would repent, but nothing like this happened. He was at the end of the rope here.
How many times have we been saved from the judgment that we should have received for sins that we committed? And we thank God for his mercy and his patience. Today we will hear how God has always tried to reveal himself to us. He has always tried to make sure that we bear good fruits, and he always wants to bless us abundantly. Why did Eli, or why do we, kick back at God's sacrifice and God's precious blessings? And why do we sometimes honor more the things of this world, like Eli, who honored more his sons than he did the Lord? But the beautiful thing is, the Lord's love is irrevocable. Though we may exile ourselves, or though he may put us into exile because of sin, he always wants to draw us back to himself. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, who does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in loving devotion? He will again have compassion on us. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." But yet when we sin, there is hope. God appeals to our need to confess. Hosea 14:2 says, "Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." Though Eli put his sons ahead of God, we desire to dedicate all that we are and all that we have to you, O God of Israel. It is only you whom we serve. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
We also remember the people, how they made fun of Peter when he spoke of the coming of the Lord. The argument is that nothing changed since the beginning. You know, that was 2,000 years ago. And today we can say that man is very old, by the way. For the final judgments, we can see them. We can feel them. They're there. We can see Russia. We can see United States. We can see the kings of the East and so on and so forth. It's all gathering for the showdowns of Armageddon. And this is when God pronounces the judgment against Eli, his sons, and against Israel as well. But it seems that he does it in such a way as to give even more time to repent. And furthermore, he explains himself. He spells out the reason for his action. Yet, you know what? He's God. He doesn't need to give any reasons, but he gives all the reasons, right? The first account of the judgment begins in verse 27. You know that by this time, God could not communicate with Eli anymore. It was too late. So he sends home a man of God. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." But the high priest, by the way, was God's mouthpiece. Yet here another comes to speak to him. Here we can see the beginning of the transfer from the priesthood to the prophets. And we will also recognize a man of God. You know why? Because he says, "Thus says the Lord," right? A man of God will speak the words of God. Right? This is where it is in the scriptures. And this is where the Almighty asks Eli why he turned his back on him and gives actually three reasons why, actually. Look what verse 27, 28. Look what it says. "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not," God says, "give to the house and your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" The first "did I not" speaks of the revelation of God to man. This is the first step of salvation. God reveals himself and man must respond. He says, "I reveal myself to you." And so this is a question that God will ask every unbeliever. Did I not reveal myself to you? For the Bible clearly says that all man knows God. The unbeliever is really a denier of this revelation. The second speaks of the election of man. God chooses man for a certain task. Every believer has a task to do. All believers are chosen to bear fruits. This is what Jesus said. John 15, 16, he says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruits." This is the question that God will ask so many believers in heaven at the Bema seat of Christ. Where are your fruits? And the third one. The third one speaks of all the blessings that God gives. God blesses and sustains, and yet man turns his back on him. And he says, why? This is the question he will ask so many of us. Why do you worry? Why are you so anxious? And forget that God was always there for you. He was always there for you. And God then reveals himself. Right? Look what he says in verse 29. He says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifices and offerings?" Right? You see how personal our God is? The word kick, bat, is to trample down, to despise something. Right? The Targum translates the word as robbing. Like God says, "What do you steal from me?" Right? And God did not have to say anything, by the way, like this. He did not have to explain himself. He is the mighty God. And this is not the only time he does that. You know, if you look at in the minor prophets, Micah the prophets, you know what he says? He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I worried you? Testify against me," he says. "Did you find anything wrong that I did?" And see how God suffers as well in the action of man. And look at when he was with Malachi. You know, he spoke to the priest there. He says, "If I'm a father," he says, "where's my honor?" Right? You see, "You're my father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. And see the contrast in this verse. The Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of the armies, where God is seen surrounded with an innumerable amount of angels. Yet, like a humble individual, he pleads his case so that man can repent and turn to him. Don't we have a great God? Next, he pronounces the judgment. And again, in the next chapter, he repeats the judgment through Samuel. He does it twice. Why does he do it twice? Perhaps, and again, because God sought a glimpse of repentance in the heart of Pinhas and Ophni. Perhaps he wished Eli will turn around and close that temple. God often warns more than once. In the book of Revelation, have you noticed there are two renderings of the terrible time of the tribulation? Perhaps if one is not convinced in the first one, the second one will convince him, because the second one is worse than the first one. I don't know if you read Revelation chapter 16. You want to run to God for salvation. Twice, Joseph dreamt with the same message so that perhaps his brothers will not attempt to murder him and undergo the fierce judgment they went through. Twice, Pharaoh dreamt with the same message. But you know what? He listened, and Egypt was saved from the famine. God is very patient and always warned before pouring his judgment. He does not actually delight in emotions like anger. But instead, it grieves him. It grieves him tremendously to be angry. He said through Isaiah, "Fury is not in me," he says. "It's not in me." And at the end, after the account of the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah, who takes on himself, you know, all the anger of the judgment in Isaiah 53, we read in Isaiah 53, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Of course, we have to respond to this offer. One last thing before we close. Through these arguments, we have painted actually a bleak picture of Eli. However, the Bible recognizes some good sides of his character. Eli is a very complex individual, like many of us, by the way. You know, on the one hand, he does some very good things, but on the other, he is hardly recognizable. But I believe he's a true believer. When Hannah came to bring her son to God in the tabernacle, he prayed for her and for Elkanah. And he says, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And it happened. Hannah had 5 children. When the judgment was given to Samuel, to Eli, that is, okay, he accepted his fate. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." He understood. Perhaps these words were what the Lord expected to hear from him. God's strategy actually worked with Eli at the end. Did Eli repent? I think he did. For at the end, when he learned that the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, he fell backwards and he died. He did not have this reaction when they told him that his two sons died, because deep inside, I believe he loved God. However, his action brought about great changes in Israel. We will begin to see this next time. Changes will affect the whole history of Israel up to today, I believe. I'll close with this illustration. There was once an angry teenager who had a very short temper. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, he must hammer a nail into the back of the fence. So the first day, the boy had driven 36 nails into the fence. Over the next few weeks, as he learned to control his anger, the number of nails hammered daily gradually dwindled down. He discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. So he told his father about it, and the father suggested that the boy now pull away one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. So the day passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails are gone. The father took his son by the hand and led him to the fence. And he said, "You have done well, my son, but look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say things in the wrong way, they leave a scar, just like this one. It won't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry,' sadly, the wounds are still there." So it was with the life of Eli. But we have not finished looking at the story of this man. We'll look at it next time together. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of an ancient prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and the God of our father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham, and you are the shield of everyone who humbly comes to you with a repentant heart. Today, Lord, we've seen how the action of some disturb you so much. But there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone perishes. How you waited until Eli was old. How you repeated the judgment so that he would notice you. For all these things, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you reveal your feelings and emotion to us your creation. Bless each and everyone present here and each and everyone who are listening to this prayer. Put your healing hand upon those who are sick and who are looking for you, to you for healing. Rest your spirit on those who are hurting, who are going through a difficult time. Give them hope and joy. Rest your salvation of those who desire it on those who are seeking you. Let them come and see who Yeshua is, the Savior of the world, and that it is through him that we have access to your glorious throne in heaven. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all. It's always a privilege to share the Word of God with you.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.